May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My dad was an incredible farmer and a great businessman, and that savvy spirit continues to this day as he still manages the farm, renting it to another farmer. He was also very creative in farming and would do some things that were a little bit offbeat. He had won some conservation awards that was really innovative back in the 70s. One year he decided to plant a field of sunflowers. I'm not talking about a patch. I'm talking about an 80-acre field. And it was beautiful and incredible. But the problem was that the next year when he planted corn in that field, there was a whole lot of sunflowers in that field. And one of the things that we had to learn is how to get rid of the sunflowers, first of all. But to know that you want to know what your crop's going to be, right? You want to know what the harvest is going to be in your life. And he did get rid of them. I won't go into the details of how that happened. But that certainly was on Paul's mind as the early church faced opposition and persecution, and as Paul led the church in new and creative directions. Remember that the Christian movement was primarily a movement within the Jewish community, but Paul understood Jesus' ministry and message as being for all people. So while Paul was trying to expand the Jesus movement to go beyond the Jewish community, he was not being accepted in his own community of faith. You may remember that after Jesus' resurrection and the disciple Judas hung himself, the disciples wanted to fill that position. 12 disciples echoed the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it was kind of this discord in their lives must have been. And so they brought it down to two candidates, Matthias and another candidate. And of course, they chose Matthias by lots to make sure that they had a chosen 12. In Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, when we're told about this story, they said amongst themselves, quote, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." That was the bar that they had placed on this new disciple that they were going to vote on and bring into and draw lots. They had a bunch that they were considering, and then they brought Matthias and they drew lots. The other man's name was Joseph, by the way, but they drew lots, and Matthias won out. Now, that standard, that idea that this person would have to be with Jesus from the very beginning, from his baptism in the Jordan River to the time that he was taken up from the disciples, that didn't include Paul. Paul met Jesus in a very different, very spiritual, very dramatic way. You might remember the road to Damascus when he was struck down blind and he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute my church?" And it's a longer story, but Paul is telling in this letter to the Galatians, he's saying, "Look, I may not fulfill your prescription for the right person to be a disciple or an apostle, but I'm called just as you are." He's called not only by men, as Matthias was, but he's called by Jesus himself. He's called by God himself. Paul doesn't fulfill the expectations that they considered for Judas's vacancy, but he was a person of great stamina, a wonderful and dramatic call, and the fruit that bore proof of that calling. Clearly, though, the Apostle Paul understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation of the Jewish faith. His call to the ministry and mission of Jesus the Christ comes directly from Jesus. In the very first verse of this letter of Galatians, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, we in this church, we went through those 3 years where we talked about the creating a culture of calling, to understand deeply what it means to be called by God, and to understand that it's not just clergy people like myself that are called, but we are all called. And we're not called just to ministry. We're called to relationships. We're called to circumstances. We're called from the time that we are born. I mentioned this one time we had, I think it was Evelyn, you had Evelyn. I said, what is Evelyn called as just a little baby? Well, she is called by God to elicit and to bring forth the love of her parents. Called from the, if this is a really kind of a radical way to think about call. And it goes right through the end of our lives till we breathe our last. We are called by God to be something in this world. And it's not always in the church. It's out there in the world to which we are called. Circumstances and situations to provide a prophetic word. Paul is very certain about the identity of Jesus as the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And he is certainly certain about his own identity as he picks up the mantle of being what some have called the 13th apostle. Now, you will read from different sources that disciples and apostles are not the same thing, and there's a very lengthy explanations of how they are different. I think the simplest explanation is that the term disciples was reserved for those original 12 disciples who studied with Jesus. Apostles are believers who continue the message, ministry, and mission of Jesus in the world, beginning immediately after the resurrection, resurrection and continuing to this day. So, You can mince words, but not all disciples are apostles, but not all apostles are disciples, apparently. Why is this important? Well, it's not. Except that Paul rose to a place of leadership that shaped the very early church. More importantly, Paul took up the teachings of Christ, offering some very different images and paradigms for the early church, and yet recognizing the essential message of Christ. I've made no secret of my fondness for Jesus' agricultural parables growing up on a farm and his images. They speak to my experience of on the farm, but they should be meaningful for gardeners and really anyone who wants to grow a plant. Specifically, though, when you're farming or gardening, there is an expectation that you will bear fruit. And you kind of want to be certain, as I've already said, of that fruit. If you're trying to grow corn, you don't want sunflowers in your corn. I don't know if that's a tasty treat together. I don't want to know. But it's just something that you don't want. You want to be sure of the fruit. And as Paul worked with the people of Galatia, he is saying that their actions need to meet their beliefs. First and foremost, they need to know that their wholeness, their salvation, is the result of their faith and acceptance of God's grace. It can't be earned by keeping the many, too many, laws of the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul is bridging this gap between Christian belief and Christian action because there were those who were telling the Galatians that they first needed to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And Paul was saying, no, it's not about that. It's a spiritual connection with our God. It's not about whether you're going to be circumcised or keep all the laws of Judaism first before you move into Christianity. Most important, there are expectations of the community that need to be exhibited by living out their faith. Paul calls these expectations fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Not to be confused with the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are those gifts which we have that we offer to God's glory. Whether it would be teaching or administration or music, you offer these gifts for the good of the community. Fruit of the Spirit are the harvest of living our lives out for God's purposes. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those nine fruit are not meant to be just, you know, you have the gift of love and you have the gift of peace and you have the gift of faithfulness. No, these are fruits in all of our lives. To some, you know, some maybe to a greater measure. But this is what happens within a community. This is the fruit that is born when we are living in God's expectations. So, in the words of the musical Godspell, let's talk about love, right? First of all, what did Jesus say about love? Jesus did not have a very sentimental definition of love. Do you remember what he said? He said, love is the greatest commandment. He didn't get very, you know, sentimental about it. He says, it's a commandment. He said, most important, when he was challenged on what was the most important commandment, Jesus said this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So rather than keep all the laws of the religious organization of its time, Jesus said, there's only two things you really got to pay attention to, and they're based on love. But it's not a sentimental, sappy, syrupy understanding of love. And hey, I like those things too, but this is about the will of the Spirit. You know, I often joke, I said, you know, I have a tremendous wife, and she is really great. And lovey-dovey things is great, but I tell you, can you look at your spouse and say, I love you, when you got four kids in the back and you're going to Colorado for the, you know, right? And my son's here, you can attest, those are some crazy days. Crazy, crazy days. But you pull it all together, right? And why? Because there's an understanding and a commitment to love. Jesus also said that love is our identity. He told his followers that everyone will know that you are my followers if you love one another. So it's our identity. Love is expressed then through mercy also. To go on with that story of when Jesus was challenged about what was the greatest commandment, he told them to love your Lord, the Lord your God, and to love others as yourself. And the guy said, yeah, well, but who's my neighbor? He's kind of poking the bear there, right? He's challenging Jesus. And Jesus goes on to tell one of the most famous parables, the parables of the Good Samaritan. And the one who loves is the one who shows mercy, who shows compassion. That's the nature of the love that, as Jesus defined it. And then Jesus said, love is for all people, even our enemies. Love is for all people, even our enemies. He told his followers, it's easy to love those who return your love. But if you want to stretch your love, try loving your enemies. And then Jesus said, love unites us with our Creator God. Our love for God translates into the presence of the Holy Spirit, living our lives in light of that gift. We live in the season of the Holy Spirit. And through that Spirit, we continue to share this love of God. Now, Paul, I think, understood clearly Jesus' message of what love is and how it's defined as the identity of the community, as that which binds us to the purposes of God, that it is a means for us to show mercy and love. It's why we do acts of charity in the world. And he expanded it. Paul took his understanding of Jesus' instruction on love to share some other thoughts. And these thoughts are kind of come out of what I understand what Paul is trying to say to us. We know the great hymn of love, right? The 13th chapter of Corinthians. You hear it at 98.9% of all weddings. You know, love is kind. Love is it is not rude. It's not arrogant. It bears our understanding for one another. Love, gives us hope. You understand those words, right? So it's the great hymn of love, and it tells us what love is not, and it tells us what love is. He says at the end of that chapter, faith, love, and hope, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. It binds all things together. In another book, Paul says it to the Ephesians, he says, put on love. He says to put on a whole lot of other things, put on understanding, put on forgiveness, put on things. But then he's using this analogy of using the clothing of his day, and he says, bind it all together with love. The imagery is this, you know, they had an inner cloak, and then they had an outer cloak, and then they had a sash that around their belt. And he said, it's bound all together by what? Love. all these things that we want you to be in order to be the person that God wants us to be in the world is bound together by love. And Paul mentions, of course, love is the fruit, is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned to the Galatians. Now, I have every confidence, let me put it this way, I have every confidence that that's intentional, that the first fruit that he mentions has to be this, has to be love. And as the Christian community continued to grow and separated from the Jewish predecessor faith, love was defined and clarified. This emphasis and deepening understanding of love was likely formed within a community of Christians who were adherent of the Gospel of John, commonly known as Johannine Christians. The name associated with three Johannine letters, the first, second, and third John in our New Testament, and they were not likely written by anyone named John, but the writer is identified in the second letter of John as the elder. And John Wesley, there's a lot of John Wesley surrounded in this message, but there's a lot of Johns in this message, by the way. He describes these letters, John 1, 2, and 3, as how plain, how full, and how deep a compendium of genuine Christianity. There's some wonderful teachings within these letters. And 1 John is my favorite of the three. I never believe the sequels are as good as the originals, except for maybe Godfather 2, but that's a whole other movie thing. But 1 John is just great. And he says, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God," says John to the Christians of the first century. "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is a word that our fractured world desperately needs to hear, especially as tensions exist between nearly every opposing side of every issue that we are presented with today. "Whoever does not love does not know God," John goes on to say, "for God is love." At the very heart of our Christian faith is the bold assertion that God is love. Not simply that God loves, but that God is love. There's nothing in God that cannot be separated from love. In his first letter, John does not simply say that God loves, which would mean that God expresses love along with a number of other possible emotions, anger, pride, jealousy, joy. No, John says God is love, which means that love is the solid center of who God is. John backs this up by saying that God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It echoes the Gospel John, which is a whole different John, that God's so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, right? We know that God is love, not because God says it, but because God does it. He shows his love by sending his only Son into the world so that we shall not perish, but have life that is abundant and eternal. So God is love at the very core of God's being. God reveals that he is the source of love by sending his Son to bring us forgiveness and a new life. And as recipients of this amazing love, there is really only one response we can make: to show others love. And this is precisely what John recommends. "Beloved, since God loves us so much, then we ought to love one another." These are challenging words. After all, John is not talking about an emotion here, but he's talking about this act of the will that can have a transformative effect. "If we love one another," promises John, "God lives in us and love is perfected in us." If we take the bold step of loving another, friends, enemies, blacks, whites, gays, straights, Muslims, Christians, anyone, who? All people. Paul believed that all people were worthy of God's grace. No, let me put that a different way. They weren't worthy of God's grace, but they could certainly receive God's grace. Amen? The idea is that we're not worthy of what God gives to us, but that God gives us freely because God is love. God is love. Love is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. John tells us that God lives in those who love, and at the same time, God lives in those who confess that Jesus is our Son, or is the Son of God. Loving one another and believing in Jesus are two sides of the same Christian coin. Such a powerful love can change our lives and gives us a boldness on the day of judgment, he says in verse 17. It can eliminate fear, for love cast out fear. "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers and sisters are liars," insists John. That's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one. The bottom line is this. According to John, those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. And when this Christian teaching takes root, its fruit is amazing, friends. Mamie Mobley was the mother of Emmett Till. And she was asked once if she harbored bitterness toward the men who murdered her son in 1955. A lynching. She said this, "I did not wish them dead. I did not wish them in jail. If I had to, I could take their four little children, they each had two, and I could raise those children as if they were my own, and I could have loved them. I believe the Lord meant what he said, and trying to live according to the way I've been taught." End quote. The Lord meant what he said. Love one another. We need to live according to that way. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also, no matter their race, their creed, their culture, their sexuality, or nationality. Who is God's love for? Everyone. And that's the word of God for the people of God here at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.